Well, good morning, family. Man, praise God with the singing this morning, amen? Just a blessing. I have a family that hates it when I talk about them and point them out when I'm up here. Hate it. So I'm going to say I have a particular someone in my household, special to me, that has a birthday today. So I won't say Angie at all. But it is her birthday today. Happy birthday. Talking a little bit more about what Robin mentioned at the beginning, you'll notice out there a board that is called an envelope board. If you're interested in helping out the Dominican Republic team that's heading out at the 1st of August, there are 150 little envelopes on there. And all you do with that envelope board is you take one of those envelopes, and each one has a number. They're in succession, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way to 150. And whatever number is on the envelope, that's how much money you put in it, and you put it in the box. Pretty simple, huh? If y'all take all 150 of those envelopes at some point over the next few weeks, we'll raise over $11,000. Isn't that crazy? 150 envelopes, put that much money in it, put it in a box, and we'll almost be ready to go and head out with all our work project and everything. Also on the board, you'll see opportunity to join us in the T-shirt fundraising thing. And it has a specifically designed shirt by our own Liz Dowling. She did an awesome design on the shirt. And you buy the shirt, it goes most of it goes straight to the funding of the trip. And you'll get your name on the back of it as a part of the team that's supporting us as we're gone. Hopefully you'll wear it because we're going to give it to you before we actually head out. And you'll wear it while we're on the trip, and you'll just pray for us every time you think about it as we're gone on the trip. So, like Robin said, I got Pergamum. And actually, I'm very excited about doing Pergamum with you guys. If you don't remember, I took a group of 21 people last fall, and we went to Turkey. And so all these places that we were talking about or will be talking about over the next few weeks, I stood there with a group of people, brothers and sisters in Christ, thinking about each of these places. And honestly, I'd never been to Turkey, and I want to go back. It was amazing to go see these places and stand at each of them. Pergamum was probably the most eye-opening to me when I stood there and saw all the things that were there. It was impressive. It was an impressive sight. But one of the things I do want to say is we're thinking about the seven churches of Asia. We got through all of our tour. We finished in Ephesus, and we were in the Agora, the shopping center of Ephesus, and I was sharing some thoughts right there where the theater was, where they would have taken Paul. Massive theater, and it was our last place, and I looked at the group as we were together, and I said to them, now, we've been to seven sites. How many of those churches still remain? And all of them just sat there and went, none. Because I want to tell you this, Jesus did not come to establish an institution. He came to build a kingdom. And that kingdom will last forever. These walls, probably going to crumble someday. As much as we don't like to think that. And the Fairfax Church of Christ may not exist in 100 years as we know it today. But the kingdom of God will remain forever. And when we're thinking about each of these churches and we're moving into this place, I want you to know that what God is teaching us, what Jesus is teaching each of these churches, he's teaching us today about how to keep the kingdom moving, growing, becoming what he intended it for to be. So let's turn to Revelation. It'll be up on the screen. But if you've got your Bibles, it's in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be reading and working through verses 12 through 17. And I want to say this. I'm going to move through this. Be patient. Let's move through these passages together because they're powerful and there's a lot to teach us. So let's read. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So let me give a little bit of background, not a ton. I'm not going to nerd out on you guys, maybe just a little bit. But let me give you a little bit of background on Pergamum, the city. Now, like I said, when we first walked up to Pergamum, we were in the lower portion of the city. There's literally three levels to the city. It was that big of a city during the time that this was being written. We were in the lower part, and I saw all the things that were there. I saw the Acropolis up on top, and I was just amazed. This city is about 100 miles north of Ephesus, and it's about 40 miles north of Smyrna that we talked about last week. It's the modern city there that's in Turkey is Pergamum. It's there, but Pergamum, you know, ruins are still there available to go around. It's impressive. Now, this was called the Roman capital city of the Roman province of Asia. It was a huge city, very cultural. There was a lot of games and theater and arts. As a matter of fact, the second largest library was there. It was up on the top of the Acropolis. It was really comparable to the library in Alexandria. In fact, Mark Antony gave to Cleopatra some of that library to make up for what Julius Caesar ruined in Alexandria, and that's just me being a nerd right there, okay? But it was it had over 200,000 volumes in that library, so a big library. It also had the healing center, and that's where we started, and I'll talk more about that in just a minute. So people traveled to this city from everywhere. It was a place to go. In this city, there was emperor worship, and it was rampant all through the city. We talked about that last week. Robin mentioned that Smyrna had this temple to the emperor, right? Well, Pergamum was not to be outdone by Smyrna, so they built three, and they dedicated them to these different divinized Caesars. So they made them gods, quote unquote, and they built these temples for them. Pergamum actually was the first city that was called a Neocoron, okay? That was, what that meant is it was the first center of emperor worship. It was the first city in Asia to receive that designation. But more than that, emperor worship required that the citizens address the emperor as the son of the Most High. Anybody see any problem with that? Son of the Most High. To maintain their allegiance to God's kingdom, of course, the church there in Pergamum, they couldn't do that. It was something that they could not do. Now, it's important to note that Rome actually, we maybe get a little confused here, Rome didn't actually care that Christians worship their God. Okay? They didn't care. Why? Because they worshiped lots of gods. The problem that Rome had with Christians is their tenacity to not bow down to Caesar as Lord, because every Roman citizen was required to pay homage to Caesar as Lord once a year, or else they would suffer the consequences, and Christians would not do that. Pergamum was also a city full of gods, and it had the temple of Zeus there, this big altar for this supreme deity of Greek mythology. So up, more than halfway up the Acropolis Hill, which is a really high hill, you get to see for miles when you're up there, there was this ledge that they cut out, and they built an altar. It's the largest known Greek altar. It was about 40 feet high. It looked like a horseshoe, kind of, but it had these buildings and steps that led up to it, and it looked like a throne, sitting perched up there on the mountainside. Smoke endlessly came from all the sacrifices that they all offered to Zeus there. So the Christians were getting this. It's constant. You cannot miss it. It's right there. And people bowing to Zeus. Zeus, the supreme God. The church in Pergamum knew better. They knew that Yahweh, their creator, was God and God alone. The only one to be worshipped, like we've been singing all morning long. Pergamum was also known for this healing center. I talked with you about it. We started there. Streets led to it. When you got there, it was all created and dedicated to Asclepius. There's a temple to Asclepius there. It's the god of medicine, the god of healing. The lower portion, people came for thousands and thousands of miles just to go here for healing. When you see images of Asclepius in pictures, you'll see him standing there, and there's a big rod with a snake wrapped around it. Snakes were often used during those times for healing. Does that sound appealing to you guys? You may have seen these symbols before, because even our modern-day medicine sign is the rod of Asclepius. Take a look at it. Thousands would travel, like I said, from all over the empire, hoping to be healed by the temple priests. They would come. They would purchase body parts made out of clay and all hardened, and then they would buy them, and they would offer them to the priests, and the priests would offer them up to the god of Asclepius, and supposedly whatever ailment was, if they gave him an arm, that arm would be healed. If they gave him whatever, it would be healed, okay? But when they did it, they uttered these words, Asclepius, our Savior. See any problem with that? Christians were appalled at that. They knew there was only one Savior, and his name was Jesus, and he was and is and always will be the great physician. So, there, in each of these little letters that we receive to the churches, there's typically commentary, then there's commendation, then there's correction, and then we get some sort of a go forth, okay, type thing. The commentary starts with this, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Have we heard these words before? Yeah? So when he first appears, when Christ first appears to John, he sees this, he peers with him, he's got this sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We read of that in Revelation 1:16. So there's a couple possible renderings of this, and they're probably at play both at the same time, okay? The first one we kind of know. The sword represents what in the New Testament scripture? What are you holding in your hand? The word, right? So it represents the word. We read of it in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 talks about the word being the living and active word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword that we're reading of here. So the words of Christ to the church in Pergamum, they're going to cut. They're going to cut deep. They're going to expose and judge actions, thoughts, and attitudes as the word should do to us today. The second thing was that the city of Pergamum was this, like I said, this capital in the Roman province of Asia. And in those places, the Roman emperor would designate a proconsul. And they were given the right of the sword. The right of the sword gave that proconsul the authority to execute on the spot. Okay? They would take the sword right there, kill that individual. So Christ says he is the one that has the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The Greek here, nerding out a little bit here, but it's the word rhomphia. And that describes this huge, I almost brought a sword from my office to kind of give it to you, show you guys. But the blade would have been about 4 foot long, double-edged, huge battle sword that couldn't be wielded unless you held on it with both hands. That big. Christ is the one that ultimately has power over life and death, not the Roman emperor and definitely not his proconsuls. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one that has this sharp-edged sword coming out of my mouth, and I will use it to judge the nations. And ultimately, he will use it to also judge those who say they're faithful. Because the sword, at some point, when Jesus returns, will divide those who are disciples from those who are compromisers. And that's what we're going to hear about right here. So, the commentary. Now we get a commendation of this church. He says to him, I know where you dwell. Christ is well aware of this, the city that they're in and the culture that they're in. This church is located in a very difficult and dangerous place for Christians to live. Their lives and their livelihoods were constantly threatened because of their refusal to take part in that emperor worship, into that culture of gods. He says, where Satan's throne is. Well, this can be a reference. Many have believed that it's a reference to that altar of Zeus that looks like a throne. Could be, and it might be, but more so, it's probably about the rampant idolatry and emperor worship that's going on there in Pergamum, and people are being drawn into it because it's so hard not to. So who sits on this throne that Jesus describes? Was it the emperor that they were to call Lord God? Was it Zeus, the supreme god? Was it Asclepius, the savior? No, Jesus says who? Whose throne is it? Satan's throne. He says, where Satan's throne is and dwells. He says, he's trying to say that the throne of Satan cannot trump the throne of God. We know by this that Satan, John tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, that Satan is the prince of this world. I want to tell you guys this, and this thinking about this particular passage. Don't think for one moment that Christ doesn't know where we dwell. That Christ doesn't know the intense pressure that we get on ourselves constantly by Satan, the prince of this world, the temptations that you face, the struggles that you go through at work or at school, the problems that arise from living in this society that is moving farther and farther and farther away from God. In fact, a society that often resembles a place like Pergamum, a place like the Roman Empire. Christ knows full well that the prince of this world is out to destroy you, and he's out to destroy this church because we love and worship the one and only God. Satan's throne. But then he says, yet you hold fast to my name. You're in that environment, but you hold fast to that name. My name. Despite where they lived and the pressures and the attacks that were coming from everywhere, the majority of the Christians at the Pergamum church were remaining faithful to Christ. They remained loyal to his name. They did not renounce their faith in him. Not even when one of their own, Antipas, was executed for his faith, did they give up. And we don't know a lot more about Antipas other than Jesus designates him as the faithful witness. Being a witness for Christ meant that Antipas wasn't a closet Christian, no matter what environment he found himself in. No one had to guess whether he was a disciple of Christ or not. He was vocal. He was visible with his faith, and his allegiance to Christ was known. Ultimately, his faith cost Antipas his very life. And I want you to just for a moment kind of imagine being in that environment, all of that going on around you. Antipas is now executed. And imagine what the church must have felt right there, right then. In the back of their minds, there was always a concern that something like this could happen. They knew the laws. They knew what was taking place. But now it was a reality. Was he put on trial for his faith? I don't know. Did the proconsul exercise that right of the sword and decide to execute him on the spot? Who knows? We don't know, but it had to be terrifying for that early church. Who's next? Whatever happened, it probably put the church family on alert that any one of them could be next. But by what Jesus says, most of them had remained faithful and true to his name. They didn't renounce their faith in him. So we have this commendation for Christ, of Christ. Now we have this correction that comes, follows it. Christ did say, I have a few things against you. Would you like to hear Jesus say those things, those words to you? I've got a few things against you. When it comes from Christ, he's saying it and this sword is protruding from his mouth. What did he have against him? Well, here's what it is. There were those who had called themselves Christians in that place, but had compromised their faith to Christ with these worldly teachings and worldly teachers. And it appears that the church itself, even though most of them remained faithful, didn't do anything to stop it going on within the church. So Jesus tells them, you have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam and some of the Nicolaitans. Now, we know about Balaam. Balaam's donkey is what we usually think about. But Balaam is known all the way throughout the Old Testament as the guy that caused Israel to sin. He was that prophet of God who was a prophet for hire, right? He manipulated the men of Israel and helped them commit immorality with the pagan women of Moab and sacrifice to their idols so the nation would no longer be blessed by God with the promise that he said. Why did Balaam do that? He got money. He was offered riches. He was offered power by Balak, the king of Moab. So he compromised the relationship between Israel and God for his own gain and became a thorn in the Israelite side for generations to come. The Nicolaitans, maybe you do not know much about them, but it's believed and really talked about by the early church fathers that they were the followers of Nicholas. Y'all remember Acts chapter 6 when the early church designated the seven deacons, right, to take care of the orphans and the ongoings of the church. Nicholas was one of them. And he was one that the early church fathers said that he challenged the teachings and the doctrines of the church by saying they were just too strict. He's too strict. He taught that Christians could straddle the fence of living in the world and living in faith and constantly going back and forth. He said you could still be a follower of Jesus Christ while committing immorality. Grace covers it. You can be loyal to Christ and still participate in pagan feasts and rituals and all of that stuff. Maybe Nicholas's motto may have been something like, party on, Christians, and live any way you want, and I'll see you in worship on Sunday. It was this teaching and practice that brought compromise within the church, and the Nicolaitans were really kind of influencing them. And it's the same one that Robin had talked about with the Ephesian church as well. And this is what the Ephesian church did with those individuals. It said that Jesus says, I hate that. We'll even get more deeply into that sort of thought when we talk about Laodicea. But this kind of stepping in and stepping out and stepping in, God cannot stand it. Nowhere in the teachings of Jesus Christ does he say that his disciples can have a foot in both worlds. Nowhere. And yet we as Christians still struggle with it today. Amen? Constantly. In fact, Jesus said, every kingdom that's divided against itself will be ruined. He goes on to say that he who is not for me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. The teaching of compromise leads to a weak version of Christianity. It has no real power and no real conviction in the world. Why do you think so many people are taking steps away from the church? They don't see power here. What does it look like? Oh, yeah, the rest of the world. And yet we see so many Christians today following the teachings of the Nicolaitans still. We don't even realize it. We live for the world and can't call ourselves, we call ourselves all the time Christians, but we find ourselves in and out, in and out. Jesus knows better. When you mix the Christian faith with unbiblical popular beliefs of the day, you lose Jesus. But if most of the Christians in Pergamum were not compromising their faith, then why did Jesus get onto the whole church? Because the faithful within the church were not correcting what was happening in the church. They were allowing it to take place. They were taking a posture like Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that question, by the way? Yes, we are each other's keepers. That's why God gave us each other. And this individualistic mindset that says, you do your spirituality and I'll do mine, is unbiblical. It is not from God. We are to be here as brothers and sisters, holding each other, helping one another, carrying each other's burdens, walking through life together, not alone. Remember what Christ said to the Ephesian church. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These same compromisers were trying to infiltrate the Ephesian church, but the church in Ephesus didn't allow it to happen. They wanted no part of compromise. Christ knows that the longer the church of Pergamum allows it to remain and fester within the church family without any correction, their loyalty and their faith in him, what's going to happen? It's going to start diminishing. What's the old saying? One bad apple what? Spoils the bunch. It cannot help but infect all the healthy apples. And as it takes place, their faith would soon weaken, allowing their allegiance from Christ to shift unknowingly almost to allegiance in Satan and his throne. Don't we all struggle with that? We all struggle with sin, but we should never think that it's all right to live for both Jesus and the world. We must be overcomers and live for Christ. Here's what John says. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes what? The world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He is Lord. And so now he moves us from this correction into a point of counsel. He's counseling not only the Pergamum church, but all of us. You know what he says? One word. Repent. Repent. That's the counsel of Christ. Repentance is what will turn the church of Pergamum around. And I will tell you right now, repentance is what will turn the church of Christ around. Not living in our rightness, not living in our thoughts of thinking we've got it all correct, but repentance is what leads to growth. Repentance is not merely being sorry or feeling guilty for your sins. Repentance is to change mind and behavior, our heart. It is turning away from sin and completely toward God. That's behind, this is what I strain for, toward God. The faithful Christians at Pergamum, they were going to have to do that. They were going to have to turn from their sinful practices and stop compromising. Whether they were the ones compromising or just simply letting it happen, didn't matter. A church begins to fail when it becomes a place where people grow comfortable with a compromising lifestyle. It begins to shut down, and you can have thousands in that church, and it's not a faithful church. Soon, there is no need for the church because the church just looks like the world. Repentance is what will bring about restoration and what will bring about renewal. Christ is telling this church that there is hope if they repent, all of them. But then Christ tells them, if you don't repent, then the same sword that brings you hope and protection will also come against you. Whoo! This seems harsh, doesn't it? But it reveals how much Christ hates compromise. We learn that even more from the Laodiceans. Well, you hear more about it, trust me. But this is not Christ's desire. He loves them so much and wants them to remain true to him as he remains true to them. And if they remain true, what happens? Well, Christ says he's going to bless the overcomer. He's going to bless the conqueror. I will give you some of the hidden manna. Woo! Manna is the bread that God provided. When there was nothing else to eat, he gave it to the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They never were without. God always sustained them. Jesus told his disciples, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus is our supernatural sustenance of manna, is he not? Amen. He is our manna, and he's allowing that to come to us as overcomers. He's also going to give us a white stone. What's a white stone? What does that mean? Well, during the Roman times, a white stone had three purposes. One, if this person came before the court and they were acquitted, they were given a white stone. You have been acquitted. Two, a white stone was given to slaves that were given their freedom, and the white stone represented their citizenship. The third reason is a winner of a race, of a battle, a victor. The white stone was given to them, and then they could enter the victory feast. That was their entrance. So what does that mean to a member of the Pergamum church? What does it mean to us? It means you've been acquitted of your sins. Praise God. You have been freed from the slavery of sin and are now citizens of heaven. And finally, you've won the race. You've overcome. The wicked schemes of the devil are no longer there. They're there, but they're no longer taking a hold of you. You're victors, not victims. And you've been invited into the victory feast of Christ. Anybody want that stone? And on the stone it said something was written. What's written on the stone? A name. Who knows the name? Only the person to whom it's given. So I don't know. But here's what I know is not written on the white stone. Compromiser. That will not be written on a single stone that Jesus gives to any person. Every name that will be written will be some version of overcomer, victor, mine. So we are in a time where we're moving from compromise to commitment. From compromise to commitment. What in your life have you compromised? Compromise always includes apathy, and it includes accommodation. We are apathetic and accommodating. It happens in our lives. And it doesn't happen overnight, does it? It's just kind of like this trickle that becomes a stream. It becomes a flood in our lives. Apathy and accommodation always manages to lower the standard. Always. The one whom we compromise with never come to our standards. We go to theirs. And we become just like them. Apathy and accommodation is seldom offensive. We have the tendency to judge sin by its surface appearance. The real ugliness of sin is always hidden below the surface. It's deviousness is hidden from sight. Apathy and accommodation are often first steps in our lives to total disobedience, and we don't even know it. It's just kind of happened. It's like the frog in the pot, right? Compromise is hardly ever satisfied. Compromise rarely stops once it's gained entrance into your life. Compromise just keeps coming, pushing the boundaries, and gradually wearing down our resistance. Eventually, our lives resemble a once plowed field that's now once again filled with weeds. Commitment calls us to be faithful disciples in the part of society where God has placed us without bowing to the pressure of compromising our faith. Hear the words of Jesus. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are not Christ's compromisers. As Christians, we cannot be afraid to be around those outside of us, but we also cannot willingly allow it to compromise our faith. That's hard, isn't it? So I'm going to say this. I've got it written here. I am the chief compromiser. I am not going to stand up here and tell you guys I've got it figured out. You know, I think, oh, I know. We do a disservice to the church all over the place when guys, gals stand up here and act like they've got it all together. I'm a compromiser like anybody else sitting in this room, and it stinks because I feel constantly torn between one world and the other, and Jesus is just beckoning us to come and be with him fully and forever. I think we do the church a disservice when we all act like we got it together, when we all sit in a group and say, well, let me tell you how I figured that out. Let me tell you, you never figured it out. Only God did. And the things that we struggle with in our lives are going to constantly be there. Paul said it was a thorn in his flesh, did he not? And did God remove it from him? Yes or no? Because what was sufficient? His grace. Is God's grace sufficient for you? Or are you willingly compromising your faith to get your way? Are there things that are seducing you in life right now that might entice you to compromise your faith? Name them. Don't go, oh, yeah, God will take care. Name them. Know them. Work on them with God in your life. What gods are we are meeting our needs right now and constantly pulling us from holding fast to Christ? What are the gods in your life? What would Christ's commendation, correction, and counsel be to you and to us? If Jesus was standing with us right now, guys, what would he say to Fairfax Church of Christ? I know where you live. I know where you live. I know what that place is like. I know the things that constantly bombard you. And this I hold in your favor. But this I hold against you. And here is what I call you to. What would Jesus say to us? One thing I know he would say in his counsel. Repent. Move from compromising to committed. Live for me all the days of your life. Let's pray. I don't really have the words. Thank you, Spirit, for speaking the words, knowing what the moans and the groans of our heart feel. I'm pretty sure, and maybe I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure that each of us in here need to repent. There's something that we've compromised. There's some God that we've lifted up. There's something in our life that we've given into. We want to lay it at your feet, to claim you as God, and ask you to restore us and renew us and invigorate in us our love for you and our passion for your word. Help us to repent. Help us to grow. Help us to be a light in a dark, dark place. You are on the throne of our hearts, God, not Satan. Bring us before you. Move us. Make us complete. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. If there's anything that you need to repent of, there are people that will be around the edges with the yellow tags. There'll be people up front. Repent. We need to name it. We need to know it. We need to move forward. But now, maybe someone in here said, I've never compromised because I've never claimed him as Lord. Today's the day. Claim Jesus as Lord. We have a baptistry right there. You can't see it. It's right back there, up there behind it. We would love to help you commit your life to Christ and claim him as Lord. Let's stand and let's sing.